And is Egan here? I am, well, probably here, that I am on the tail end of this cold, and usually a bad head cold for me finishes with me losing my voice for a little while and coughing a lot. So, at points tonight, I might sound like I'm a 13-year-old boy, like my voice cracking and stuff. I'll try not to let that happen. I've got some menthol drops with me up here. So forgive me if I just keep popping those in. We are in Daniel 11 tonight. We're going to start verse 21. Daniel 11, starting in verse 21. And once we've turned there, we'll bow together in prayer. We'll give everybody a chance to get settled in here. All right, let's bow. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts that you've given us today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. And I pray, Father, that you'll bless us. Help us, Father, to learn comfort and hope from these words that you have given to your servant Daniel. Help us, Father, also to recognize that like a father chastens a son, that you, Father, allow us to go through trials, and you encourage us to grow, Father, not through ease, but through struggling. And so, Father, help us to see how you have done that through your people through the ages, how you did that through your people, with your people through the intertestamental period, how you are doing that in our lives. Help us, Father, to always take heart. Because, Father, we know that you have given us the victory in your Son. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to live among us, to teach us to die for our sins and to give us hope of eternity. For he didn't stay dead, Father, but he was raised on the third day and has defeated death, the last enemy. Father, help us to be good servants in his kingdom and to bear his name well in the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. On Sunday, we're going to lay some groundwork for what is going on in Daniel chapter 11. And so remember that Daniel 10 through 12 is all one big unit. It's all one vision. And in chapter 11, the man in linen gets to all of the details about what is going to happen. Excuse me. And to set the groundwork for that, we talked about how after Persia, Alexander the Great comes through and conquers basically all of the known world at the time. He starts by conquering all of Greece, what we would later call Asia Minor. He conquers Egypt, he conquers Mesopotamia, and he's going through and he's knocking down major empires all along the way, by the way. We noted earlier in our study that Nebuchadnezzar establishes himself as a world power whenever he defeats Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. Alexander goes further than that. He defeats the Medes and the Persians, which is already, you know, two empires in one. He defeats Egypt. He conquers the territory of Mesopotamia, so, you know, formerly the territory of the Babylonian Empire. He is sweeping through and he's wiping out powers and establishing himself as a great power. But we know that he dies an early death. And before he dies, he splits up his kingdom before his four generals. We talked about all of those on Sunday. And the two most relevant ones are Seleucus, who takes a kingdom in Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy, who takes a kingdom in Egypt, reaching up into the Promised Land. And how the beginning of Daniel 11, which we went over on Sunday, kind of talks about the back and forth between the king of the north, the Seleucid king, and the king of the south, the Ptolemaic king. So there's a lot of back and forth, but ultimately, the text starts to slow down at verse 21. We've noted how at the beginning of Daniel 11, we're just flying through time. It starts with Persia still in place and transitions through the early Greek period. And we're going through, you know, more than a couple of centuries here. And then in verse 21, it slows down and focuses on one king, either for the rest of the chapter or most of the rest of the chapter, depending on who you ask. As of yet, I don't have a satisfying answer for that, by the way. And the king that's identified in this passage, or at least that interpreters universally identify this king as the subject of these verses, only reigned for 10 years. So, at the very least, we notice that the text, instead of going back and forth from king to king and powers changing over rapidly, now we're going to deal with one king from at least verse 21 through verse 35 and possibly all the way through the end of the chapter. So whenever the text slows down like that, we know that something important is about to happen. The text wants us to focus on this one individual. So let us start reading in verse 21. And I tell you what, just so that things don't inevitably devolve into me fighting off a coughing fit, can I get a volunteer to read from verse 21 through verse 35? Go ahead, Bob.
In a place shall arise a temporal person to whom royal majesty has not been given, shall come into that realm and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, he shall become strong for his small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against the strongholds for a time, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand for the plots that shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him, the army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies to the same people, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy government, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against them, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. Many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it shall, of course,
Okay, thank you, Bob. All right, we're going to talk about the specific guy. You know, pretty much everybody thinks the text is talking about here in just a minute. But first, I want us to deal with this on more of the symbolic level that we have been treating the apocalyptic visions on. So before we get anything specific, let's focus just on what the text gives us. Why is the text slowing down so much to talk about this one man? It's because we have to consider what this one man is doing. It's not just that he's engaged in this sort of warfare, this sort of power grabbing that we've seen the other kings in this chapter engage in, but the text tells us particularly that this man's reign is going to be a very hard time for God's people. We're told twice over the course of this text, verse 28, his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And then he expands on that, the man in linen does. Later in verse 30, he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. And he's going to do all sorts of awful things against the covenant. So this man is going to be focused against God's people. So obviously there's an interest for God's people in hearing about this man. But what specifically is the interest? And I think what's going on here is as you're considering Daniel's audience, and what Daniel is describing over the course of the whole book of Daniel, Daniel is about exile. Daniel is about how God's people are to fare whenever they're in exile in a foreign land, paying for their sins. Excuse me. And what's going to happen here with this man in Daniel chapter 11 is going to look a whole lot like an exile. In fact, I mean, we've mentioned this in other contexts and in classes and in some of the sermons on Luke, that whenever you fast forward to the first century, Jews living in the promised land still considered themselves to be in exile, even though they were living in the promised land, because they were not in control of the promised land, because Rome was in control, because they did not have a proper king. You know, Herod was not even fully Jewish. He did not belong to the line of David. And the priest who is in place, who on earth knows where he came from? Right? The Aaronic line had, if not been completely lost, it at the very least was not in its proper place. The high priest did not belong in his position. Things were completely out of whack in Israel. And that same situation is going on here in Daniel chapter 11. Even though Israel has returned, now remember, Daniel receives this vision. You know, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 10, it's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. What has already happened is that in the first year of Cyrus, Cyrus has released all of the exiles. He's told them all to go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and especially rebuild the walls. So we're not talking about the context of exile anymore, and yet what's happening in this chapter looks a lot like exile. In fact, look at some of the events that happened. The promised land, what's referred to as the glorious land in this chapter, in this vision, is being ruled over by foreigners. And these foreigners are going to desecrate the temple. We read that in verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And this foreign king is also going to deride the God of Israel. If the latter part of the chapter applies to him, we're going to read that this man, in verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Excuse me. And so this is going to look a whole lot like what we saw happening in the exile. This is going to look like what was happening to Daniel and his friends earlier in the book, that Israel had been ruled over by foreigners, by Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and the rest. That Nebuchadnezzar had come in and desecrated the temple, took all of the vessels out of the temple and hauled them back to the temple of his god in Babylon. And that Nebuchadnezzar is just completely deriding the will of God. Tauntingly asking in Daniel chapter 3, you know, who is the God who can deliver you out of my hand? And so things look like they are back in exile. And yet, it's important to recognize that Israel is not in exile. And in fact, all of those people in the first century, even, who acted as if they were still in exile, were off base in thinking that. Because exile is different from what's going on here in an important way. Why does Judah go into exile in Babylon? What's the reason behind it? Not even necessarily the specific reason, but whose fault is it that Judah goes into exile? It's Judah's fault that they go into exile. That's why they are removed from the promised land. They are not allowed to live in the Holy Land anymore because they have disobeyed the covenant. They've not given the land its Sabbaths. They've been people of bloodshed. You read different places in the prophets and in the histories, and they give different reasons, and they're all true. Judah was just completely rotten in, you know, all different sorts of ways. But the common factor is that they were engaged in wrongdoing and they were being punished for their sins. And that's what exile is. Is there any sense in this vision that that's what's going on? But we haven't read anything about the sins of God's people in this vision. We've read nothing about that. They're not in exile. God is not punishing them through this, but it looks like punishment, doesn't it? It looks like punishment, but it is not punishment. There's a phrase that Joyce Baldwin, a commentator on Daniel, came up with it. I think describes this very well. She calls this the being in God's school of discipleship. That Israel is back in the Holy Land. They have the temple again. They have the city again. They have the walls again. They've reestablished worship. And if we read through Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and all of these post-exilic prophets and historians, we see that they work very hard to reestablish normal life in Israel and to reestablish the covenant in Israel. They're not being punished here, but what is happening is they are being disciplined here. And there's a difference between being disciplined and being punished, right? And anybody who's been on the receiving end of a spanking knows that. Although sometimes the two go hand in hand, if you'll pardon the spanking pun. But yes, there is. Yes, and there's definitely that undercurrent of resistance in this chapter that God's people are going to resist this king. In fact, we read it late in the passage that Bob read for us. Excuse me. Go to verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And by the way, in our speaking, normally we use stumble to talk about, you know, error, sin, you know, slipping up. In the context here, that's not what the man in linen is talking about. He says they'll stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. In other words, it's not talking about them sinning here, these things causing them to sin, merely that they have to withstand these things. They're having to endure this. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. But notice that that's the purpose of all of this, that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. So what God is doing to His people in this context is He's polishing them up, or He's getting them in shape. He's not punishing them, like what exile is for, but instead He is strengthening them, building them up, and getting a high shine put on them, so to speak. And that's why the text spends so much time on this one man who comes in verse 21, because he is going to be God's primary instrument in refining, purifying, and making white God's people through suffering and through struggle. So let's talk about the man himself. All right, I tell you what, before I get carried away, any questions or comments just on that idea before we continue on into specifically who this is probably talking about?
Do we know who this king is at all?
More than likely, yes. The text does not tell us specifically, but there are a lot of historical details that line up between the man that we're going to talk about in just a second and things that we read here in the text. This part of Daniel, there's a lot of disagreement about a lot of things, but practically everybody agrees as to the identity of this one king in Daniel 11. All right, good. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so let's get to the man himself. More than likely, the text is telling us about a Seleucid king named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, the word Epiphanes, and let me scoot this over so it's out of the way of anybody sitting on that side. The word Epiphanes, by the way, and I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, this is the same root as where we get our English word epiphany. And does anybody know what an epiphany is? It's a revealing, a manifesting. His name is Antiochus the Fourth Manifest. In other words, God made manifest. That's the nickname or the title that he gave himself. His mother didn't give him that. That is what he called himself. God manifest. And if you think that sounds completely crazy, so did most of the people in his time. There was, from what I have read, a common joke that went around during his reign. His popular nickname, just among the people, was Epimenes, which sounds like Epiphanes in Greek, but Epimenes means crazy or nuts. So Antiochus Epimenes. And if you mutter it under your breath just low enough around the wrong person, you've got plausible deniability. Oh, I said Epiphanes, right? Excuse me. All right, and this guy, he had a very short reign, about 10 years towards the middle of the 2nd century before Christ. So we're talking about 175 to 163 BC, way after Daniel's time. But why focus on this one guy? Because Antiochus Epiphanes is exactly the sort of guy who is going to put God's people to the test. The reign of Antiochus Epiphanes is an absolute crisis for Israel. It's something that finds its way into Israel's literature basically forever afterwards. It shows up all over Jewish literature. It shows up in various portions of Scripture. It leaves its stamp in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Kind of on the same level as the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. You know, the Babylonian exile ends up all over the place in Scripture. Right, it's referred to all over. Antiochus Epiphanes has that level of impact, that level of influence. Mary?
Is this the name that you put up there? There's a king of the south and a king of the north.
Yes. This is a king of the north.
Okay.
Yes, he is a Seleucid king. So he would have ruled in this area over here in Mesopotamia. And by this point would also have ruled the Holy Land. The territory of the Ptolemies would have started right around here. There's a really long and complex and fraught relationship between the kings of the Seleucids in the north and the kings of the Ptolemies in the south. As far as I'm concerned, is outside the scope of the class. But just to give you an example of how complicated it got, everybody has heard of Antiochus' sister, Cleopatra, because there were several attempts at marriage treaties between the Seleucid kingdoms and the kingdom of the Ptolemies. So Antiochus' dad, Seleucus III, if I remember right, married off his daughter Cleopatra to, you know, the king of the Ptolemies, which is why we have Cleopatra of Egypt. Now that ultimately doesn't last. None of these marriage pacts between those two kingdoms last. But the focus of the chapter with Antiochus Epiphanes is on what he does to the people of Israel. The text takes pains to let us know what an unsavory person this man is. If you go back, I mean, he's introduced as a contemptible person in verse 21, which gives us some sense where the text is going to go with him, if that's where it starts. Says that he's not really royalty, a person to whom royal majesty has not been given. It calls him a flatterer. It says that he, in verse 24, without warning he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done. Now, we're talking about a Greek king here, but it's a Jewish audience reading this. And you know, if you're reading this with the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures under your belt, that phrase, he does what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers had done, where have we heard that before in the Hebrew Scriptures? We hear it over and over again in the Tales of the Kings. And it's a sign that the kingship is continually getting worse and worse, both in Israel and in Judah during the divided kingdom period. Right? Ahab did what neither his fathers did, greater evil than his fathers ever did, or Manasseh did greater evils than his fathers did. It's a cue that the story is going to take a sharp turn south. So the text goes out of its way to let us know this guy is going to be completely rotten. And as we read, his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. One of the things that we know from history is that Antiochus IV had a special antipathy against the Jews. It went straight into animosity. He's a complete anti-Semite. And he had some pragmatic reasons for it. He wanted to unify his kingdom under a common religion, worshiping Zeus. And that leads to some shenanigans. But he seemed especially put off by the Jewish people and especially persecuted them. And historians still are not sure exactly why, out of all the people that he ruled, that worshipped gods other than Zeus, why he singled out the Jews in particular, why he had such an animosity against the Jews. During his reign, he outlawed temple worship, particularly, you know, Jewish temple worship. So the Jews were not to offer, as we've read in these visions, they were not to offer the morning or evening sacrifice. He furthermore, I tell you what, rather than describe this, let me do a little bit of reading here from another text. I'm going to read from the first chapter of the book of 1 Maccabees. It is not a text that we consider to be, you know, canonical scripture, but it is a history of what happened in this period. And most people consider it to be a more or less accurate history of the period. So with that in mind, we read from 1 Maccabees 1 and just get a taste for what Antiochus Epiphanes was like and what he did to Israel that scarred them so deeply. Excuse me. After Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king. He had previously become king of Greece. He fought many battles, conquered strongholds, and put to death the kings of the earth. He advanced to the ends of the earth and plundered many nations. When the earth became quiet before him, he was exalted and his heart was lifted up. He gathered a very strong army and ruled over countries, nations, and princes, and they became tributary to him. After this, he fell sick and perceived that he was dying. So he summoned his most honored officers, who had been brought up with him from youth, and divided his kingdom among them while he was still alive. And after Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. Then his officers began to rule, each in his own place. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their descendants after them for many years, and they caused many evils on the earth. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us, for since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to Gentile custom, and removed the marks of circumcision, and abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. This, by the way, was part of Antiochus's overall agenda to unify his kingdom. Make them all essentially Greek. Have them take on Greek customs. Have them lose whatever particular customs they had that made them special. So he outlawed circumcision at one point. When Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry and with a large fleet. He engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle, and Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. They captured the fortified cities in the land of Egypt, and he plundered the land of Egypt. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for the drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Israel mourned deeply in every community. Rulers and elders groaned. Young women and young men became faint. The beauty of the women faded. That's how bad he was. He was so bad, even the women got ugly. Every bridegroom took up the lament. She who sat in the bridal chamber was mourning. Even the land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was clothed with shame. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute, and he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, and tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. They took captive the women and children and seized the livestock. Then they fortified the city of David with a great strong wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. They stationed there a sinful people, men who were renegades. These strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food, and collecting the spoils of Jerusalem, they stored them there and became a great menace. For the citadel became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel at all times. On every side of the sanctuary, they shed innocent blood. They even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them, the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of strangers. She became strange to her offspring, and her children forsook her. Her sanctuary became desolate like a desert. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into a reproach, her honor into contempt. Her dishonor now grew as great as her glory. Her exaltation was turned into mourning. And notice how the author of Maccabees has adopted all of this language that we're used to hearing in the prophets, right, and talking about the judgment coming from God against Judah and Israel and sending them into captivity. And again, they're not in captivity, but they understand themselves to be suffering on that scale in what Antiochus is doing to them. Then the king, and it's so far, by the way, so far we have seen a lot of bloodshed. We've seen him desecrate the temple and take away all of the golden vessels of the temple. We've seen him try to get the Jews to live like Gentiles and to forsake their circumcision, which of course, you know, we didn't talk about the symbolic meaning of this. What does it mean for a Jew to forsake his circumcision? I mean, what does circumcision mean in the context of the covenant? It's the mark. It's the mark of the covenant. It is the sign of the covenant. It would be like asking one of us to renounce our baptism, right? Which is something that the persecuted Christians have been confronted with over the course of history.
This sounds like Moses'
Yeah, what Antiochus does is is absolutely horrible.
Yes.
And we have not by a long shot hit the worst of it. So let me get to the worst stuff. And the king wrote to his whole kingdom that they should all be one people and that they should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from around their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. So, and that, you know, those last details especially are difficult. Putting all of those children to death who had been circumcised and hanging them from their mother's necks. And there's one detail that perhaps was easy to miss. He says, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. And then later in the text, he says, on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. What Antiochus Epiphanes did was he had an altar to Zeus constructed and placed on top of the altar in the temple. So he didn't replace God's altar in the temple, but instead had the altar to Zeus laid on top of it. You remember how in Daniel 1, we talked about how Daniel and his friends had their names changed, and the significance of that. That it's Babylon's way of saying, you lose. And that they were specifically changing the names so that instead of glorifying the God of Israel, now they glorified the gods of the Mesopotamians. And how the message was just loud and clear. My God beat your God. You belong to my God now. That's exactly the sort of message that Antiochus wanted to send to the Jews. Zeus has beaten your God. We are therefore going to put Zeus's altar on top of the altar of your God. And the sacrifice that is mentioned here, the text doesn't say here specifically what the sacrifice was. I think that comes up later in the book of Maccabees. But they sacrificed swine to Zeus on this altar in God's temple. So, an unclean animal that had no business being in the holy place, which is supposed to be a clean place. They took the swine in and sacrificed it to Zeus in the holy place where God alone ought to have been worshipped. So, special, special animosity that Antiochus has against the Jews. And you can see why why his reign was so traumatic to Israel. And by the way, that should inform our understanding of why the Jews were the way that they were in the Gospels. When we come to the Gospels, when we come to the first century, some of them seem very, very pious. That's because Judaism has had to come through this. In fact, Jews, during the days of the Romans, the Jews were known by, at least by Gentiles, by, Romans, for three things in particular. Excuse me. For circumcision, for their dietary laws, and for xenophobia. And that's every Roman commentator who writes about, how weird the Jews are, writes about those three things. They have this weird, funny diet where they don't eat certain things and they think that some animals are unclean. They circumcise all of their male kids on the eighth day, and they won't have anything to do with foreigners. And you look in the Gospels and you see exactly that sort of thing going on. And you can see why that sort of thing was going on when you consider what they went through with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, where this ends, verse 45, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And in chapter 12, we're going to get a conclusion to this vision. And as we've seen in the other visions so far, all of the other visions talk about hope on the far side of things. And that's what chapter 12 is going to be talking about. As awful as the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes is, the prophecy says, wait, it will come to an end. God will take care of his people, and there is hope for you on the other side of this thing. Right, any questions or comments before we finish up? Bob?
Do we have any idea why he hated the Jews so much?
That's the thing. Yes. Definitely a schmuck. I suspect, because there's nothing that Antiochus himself wrote to explain why, out of all people, he picked especially on the Jews. What I think happened, the author of Maccabees tells us that pretty much everybody else went along with Antiochus. He says, fall in behind me, everybody worship Zeus, we're all going to have a common Hellenistic culture. And he says, all the other Gentiles went along. And a lot of Israel went along too. But a lot of Israel didn't. And so, if you are the one element that is not getting in line, you're going to get the attention. David?
Daniel, through God, mentioned other kings.
Yes.
And left this guy out. Is that God's way of putting him down?
Yes. Okay. So he's not named specifically. And it's something that I wrote about it in a bulletin article a week or two ago. That it is common in Scripture for certain people to have their names omitted specifically because of sins that they commit or for being at enmity with God's people. I suspect that, that's the treatment that Antiochus is getting. For example, beginning of Exodus, is Pharaoh ever named?
No.
But we can speculate who it was. If you watch Cecil B. DeMille, it's Ramses, right? But he's never named in Exodus. But who's named? The Hebrew midwives. The faithful ones get their names in the book. Pharaoh doesn't. So, good question. All right, thank you so much for your comments and your kind attention this evening.